One of the things that we've seen in the history of the church is that sometimes revival or an increase in missions takes place after a martyrdom, after somebody who believes in Jesus, because of their commitment to Him, ends up having their life taken. And we're about to read about this in Acts chapter 8, what happens after Stephen's martyrdom that we read about last week. Sinclair Ferguson tells about how the revival in Scotland during the Reformation took place. I can't remember the man's name, but there was somebody who was martyred in Scotland who was bringing the news of the gospel to Scotland, and he suffered a very slow death before the wood was even ready. They burned him, and it was a very slow, painful death. They spoke about the stench of it carrying on around the countryside. And after that happened, there's a place there, I forget which university, that marks the place where he was martyred. After that happened, the gospel began to spread in leaps and bounds in Scotland. One of the things, as I say, that happens that we see sometimes in the history of the church is revival or an increase in missions after somebody who loves the Lord has their life taken because they stand for and are faithful to the Lord. You may also think of the Ecuadorian martyrs that died in 1956. In fact, just 2 years ago, we had Steve Saint come, the son of Nate Saint, who was one of the martyrs, and spoke in our missions conference. And I remember being in, when I was in, I went to Ecuador, a senior in college, and we stayed with a missionary family there in outside of Quito, and they had been there. They came, I think it was about 5 years after Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Pete Yudarian, the five of them were martyred. And I can't remember if their coming to Ecuador was spurred by them, but I do remember hearing that after the missionaries in Ecuador were martyred, there was an increase in interest and people going on world missions. You might think that maybe somebody dying for their faith might have an effect where people would be afraid and would sort of like come in on themselves. And I'm sure that happens with some people. But we see that in the case of the Ecuadorian martyrs, this man in Scotland, in Stephen's case, that believers become increased in their zeal for missions and outreach as the Spirit works that in our lives. There was one guy, I believe it was, it might have been Justin Martyr Tertullian, who spoke about, an early church father who spoke about that the blood of the martyrs is like seed for the church. And here we see in Stephen's death, this has this increased missions effect after his martyrdom. There's an increased missions effect as the church is persecuted intensely and scatters the word with them around the world eventually. And so we're going to read about what happens here in Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 24, after Stephen has just been martyred and a great persecution has broken out against the church in Jerusalem. We're going to read what happens here now in Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 25. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word. Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 25. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. These are scattered because of the persecution. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. You may be seated. So here we have we hear about this movement of frontier missions in Acts chapter 8. You see, Jesus, as you may recall, as we saw earlier in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, as you recall, Jesus told this to his disciples. He said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so Jesus had told his, and we know at the end of Matthew, the Great Commission, "Go therefore to all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, and I'll be with you even to the end of the age." You see, Jesus had called and commissioned and sent his disciples to be witnesses to all the nations, to all the world. But at this point in Acts, up until this point, the church has been in Jerusalem, and they've been sharing the word in Jerusalem. They've been spreading the gospel in Jerusalem, but they hadn't yet reached out to Samaria and to the ends of the earth, like Jesus had called them to. And we see that it's as a result of this persecution and this scattering of the church that the church is forced to flee to escape this persecution, that then they end up scattering and going, and we see them beginning now to fulfill this to the nations commandment that Jesus had given them. And so here we come to Peter, or to Philip, who were told in verse 4 that those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So as they were scattered, they were scattering the word. And Philip, we're told in verse 5, went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Now, Philip is one of the seven that we read about back in Acts chapter 6 that were set aside to do the ministry, the diaconate ministry of caring for the widows and the orphans. As you recall, Stephen was one of the seven, and now Philip was one of the seven. Now he rises up. The book of Acts now focuses in a way on Philip's ministry. And so we've just seen Stephen's ministry. He was killed. He was martyred. The gospel isn't stopped. In fact, we see that the word breaks forth now out into Samaria and beyond. And it does so through the bringing of the news that Philip does now in going to the Samaritans. Now, one of the things to note about this is that Philip and Stephen were Jews. Ethnically, and the Samaritans and the Jews were enemies of one another. There was a long-standing rivalry. They were cousins of a sort, but they were enemies. In fact, many Jews who would be going from Galilee in the north down to the southern parts of Israel or to Jerusalem would go around Samaria so as to not to go through the region of Samaria. Now, The rift between Samaria and the Jews goes back to about the about 1000 BC. And what had happened is that after Solomon was the king after David, Solomon had a son named Rehoboam who took over the kingdom after Solomon. And Rehoboam took some advice from his friends to now, as he was becoming king, to increase the tax burden on Israel. And the northern kingdoms, or the northern 10 tribes, revolted against Rehoboam, and they appointed Jeroboam as their leader and king. Judah and Benjamin rallied around Rehoboam, stayed with Rehoboam. So you had this split. After Solomon, who was the son of David, after his reign, the kingdom of Israel was split in two, and you had the northern 10 tribes and the southern tribe of Judah and Benjamin. Then they had somewhat divergent histories. As you read about the kings in the book of the Kings, it tracks through the kings of the northern tribe and the kings of the southern tribe. The northern tribe, whose capital was Samaria, and where you get the term Samaritans, the northern tribe was eventually, because of their sin, was eventually overtaken by the Assyrians. The Lord used the Assyrians to judge the northern tribe. Now, the Assyrians, their foreign policy is that they would go into a conquered area and they would take the people from the area and they would mix in other people groups to try to eliminate their sense of national identity. And so in Samaria, the northern kingdom, you had people who were Jewish ethnically, and then other people groups that the Assyrians brought in, and they had kids, interbred, had a new identity that sort of emerged. They held to the first five books of Moses, but in many ways they were heterodox not orthodox in their beliefs. And so the Samaritans and the Jews had some similar ethnic linkage. The Samaritans did accept the first five books of Moses, but they didn't accept the rest of the Old Testament as scripture. And so there was some similarity, but as you may know, people who sometimes you are similar with can, in your differences, become that much more extremely antagonistic. And so there was a hatred and an enmity between the Samaritans and the Jews going back to the split in the kingdom, northern, southern tribe, and then the different histories that they took. And even to Jesus' day, you know, when he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, one of the shockers is that the Samaritan is the hero in the story, and telling that to a Jewish audience would have rubbed them the wrong way. And so it's very significant that Philip, we're told, went down to the city of Samaria, the city and place that many people would avoid. Many Jews in the first century would avoid Samaria. Philip, who is Jewish, who is a Jewish believer in Jesus, has been born again, understands the gospel. He knows, as Jesus has told him, the gospel is for Samaria as well. Think of your worst enemy. It would be like Philip, or think of Jonah. Jonah was called to go to the Ninevites. And again, Israel and Nineveh were intense enemies. Jonah fled from the Lord, as you know, because he didn't want to go to Nineveh and see them saved. Eventually, he did begrudgingly go, and the Lord did a revival work in Nineveh. Here you have Philip willingly going to his enemies in Samaria to bring them the good news about Jesus, to bring them the word. And so keep that in mind, this intense enmity between Jews and Samaritans, historically, and how the gospel overcomes those enmities and barriers. And Philip brings the word to Samaria. And I have outlined on the notes some key words that we're going to look at in the verses next to the words. And the first one on your notes is the word. Notice that in verses 4 through 8, we see that Philip proclaimed to them the Christ, we're told in verse 5. Look at verse 6. The crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said. So one of the things to understand about... Now, there were signs that Philip did. We're told in verse 6 that when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. So they paid attention when they heard him and saw the signs. Now, these signs of healing, these are signs, miraculous signs of the kingdom of God in their midst. These kingdom miracles that are happening. And notice that these miracles are called signs. They're meant to, and they did, attest to the truth of the message and the authenticity of Philip as the messenger bringing the word of God to the people. So the signs were not the main thing here. The signs, the miracles, pointed to the word. In times of revival, and what is a revival? Well, a revival is when the Spirit of God is poured out on a place and he does his normal converting work, but does it in mass, in bigger numbers. So every one of us who's come to Christ, who's been born again, who's placed our faith in Christ, has experienced revival within our hearts. We've been born again unto faith in Christ. And what we speak about revivals, you know, in areas where it oftentimes breaks out among the people of God and spreads and many people come. A revival is an intensification of God's normal work of conversion. And here we see in Samaria, a revival takes place. And so notice what's at the center of this revival. It's not the signs. The signs are important. They're part of God's work. But the signs are signs to the word. And how were they revived? Well, it's because they paid attention to the word, as you see in verse 6. The crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said. Later, we're told that they believed, and we're told that they received the word of God. So verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. And so revival takes place as the word of God about Christ, about salvation in Christ, is received, is believed, is taken in by people in repentance and faith, that we see that this is at the heart of revival. That revival is word-centered. That revival is about the word about Christ and receiving Him. And so sometimes in revivals, unusual things happen. Miraculous things can take place in revivals. But remember, as we see here, these kingdom miracles, which show the power of God among them, were pointing to as signs to the word to be received and believed. Because these people who were healed of demons and paralyzed, as much as that was a need that they had, their greatest need was to be right with God. And we'll see that Simon wasn't. And how do you become right with God? How do you enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, this is what the word comes to bring, to tell people so that they might be revived, that they might be made new. And so Philip brings this message to Samaria, verses 4 through 8. And we see that they believed, they paid attention, and they received his word. Key to revival. Now, we look at verses 9 through 11 here, and we're introduced to a man named Simon, who we're told had previously practiced magic in the city. So he was a magician. Now, in the ancient world, they distinguished between illusions, you know, sort of illusion card tricks, and magic that was of the occult and sorcery, that was a matter of calling on spirits to wield control, to get things to happen and call down those kind of powers to try to manipulate what you wanted in the world. The occult, and of course in Scripture, this is outlawed, sorcery and magic that Simon here was practicing. So these things are. We're introduced to Simon, and automatically we're thinking, okay, this is somebody who's in the grips of Satan. This is somebody who is not somebody who's right with God, who's trying to yield spiritual powers in a way that is opposed to God. So Simon, we're told, practices magic. And we're also told about Simon, he was full of himself. You know, one of the things we've read in Acts is that those who receive the Spirit, then the Spirit, they're filled with the Spirit, and they preach in boldness. Another mark of the Spirit is tongues. Another mark of the Spirit is joy. When you read through the book of Acts, there's different ways, and it's not exhaustive, but ways that the Spirit, somebody having the Spirit, is manifest in their lives. Well, here, Simon is somebody who is, he's full of himself. We're told here in verse 10, or verse 9, that he was a huge self-promoter too. Verse 9, that he was saying that he himself was somebody great. So he thought he was a great one. And he was a celebrity among the Samaritans. They bought into this message, and they thought he was a great one too. It says in verse 10, they all paid attention to him. And they even said of him, "This man is the power of God that is called great." They thought of him as this some kind of a a power of God called great. Somehow they thought that this guy was either divine or was sort of like a divine appointed miracle worker, and they thought he was great too. And they said in verse 11, it says they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. So notice how the gospel, the word, the good news comes into Samaria, and you have this magician running around who's self-promoting, thinks he's great. Other people buy into it. He's full of himself. The word of the gospel comes, and it overcomes this whole pretense and wickedness of the sorcerer and the captivity that he had on the people, captivating them in amazement to his magic. That all is overcome by the word of the gospel that Philip brings. In fact, so one of the things I want to notice too about this is that so Simon is a sorcerer. He practices magic. He's puffed up with himself. He's not humble at all. He thinks he's the greatest thing since sliced bread. He tries to get other people to think he's great too. He's a self-promoter. He's a celebrity. He's wrapped up into himself. So here we have a picture of ungodliness and wickedness, using other people to sort of feed his own ego. And he has this, what I call, magic mindset, because this kind of mindset isn't only relegated to the occult or sorcery. You can think about this magic mindset, which is a quest for peace and joy apart from repentance toward God. It's the self-control where people try to find happiness and joy and peace and life while they remain in control and manipulate things in the world around themselves as center. This is what I call the magic mindset. You can think about it in terms of people using magic, calling on spiritual powers to do it, but it goes to other places as well. Think about how people approach their money. They use it for them as the center, try to manipulate and try to find life and peace and joy and happiness, all the while them remaining in control, doing it their way rather than in repentance and humility before God. They're seeking to find life with their wielding of control with money or with power. Or you can think about addictive substances, drugs, any kind of a substance that you go to as a false savior to try to find this peace, this joy, this life, this happiness that keeps you in control in some way. It's a false pretense, but where you don't bow the knee to God in repentance and humility, but try to seek to do it in your own way, on your own control, on your own terms. Think of how people approach fame and all different things in life that you can approach this way. Scripture speaks about this as idolatry. And we see in Simon, this is a man who was self-absorbed. He was bitter. He was unrepentant before God. His heart was not right with God. He even approached Christ in a manipulative way. Rather than true repentance, once he sees this baptism of the Holy Spirit, he wants it so that he can impress other people. He thinks of it as another magical rite or a magical potion or something like that. And Peter calls him out on his wickedness right on the spot. Well, we see this magic mindset. It's this mindset that C.S. Lewis refers to it as the sweet poison of the false infinite, where people pursue false saviors. They think there's something sweet about them, but it's really taking in a poison, and they're trying to fill in their life what only God, the infinite, can actually bring life and joy and peace and true happiness. And only comes through repentance and the living God becoming part of your life and taking control and saving you. But the sweet poison of the false infinite looks at other things and it says, oh, there's something sweet about that, without realizing it's like drinking poison. It's going to kill you, corrupt, and destroy. And it's trying to replace with this finite thing what only God, the infinite, who we were created to know and worship and center around him, it tries to grab this sweet poison poison on its own terms, remaining in control. And there's no life. There's no joy. There's no happiness. There's no peace or satisfaction there. I remember just yesterday I was listening to a podcast about a guy who was a football player, John Kitna. It was talking about how he came to faith in Christ. He talked about in the NFL, you think about some of the players in the NFL making the kind of money that they make, the kind of fame that they have. He talked about the Word of God being brought into some of his circles and some of the locker rooms, people coming to faith. And he talked about these are people who, they're football players. These are what people consider stars. And yet some of them had tried to take their own lives because they found there was no true life. There was no true happiness in the sense of real joy and of peace in these things. And they saw the futility of it. They had this magic mindset about stardom and fame and money, which wouldn't yield life but yields death. They came to experience the bitterness of this sweet poison. They begin to experience in a more of a felt way the poison effects of this, and they were despairing of even life itself. And so when the gospel came in, though, these people were ready. Another person I was listening to spoke about a third of the people that you'll come across, they did some surveys, a third of the people that you would come across in your interactions with people in the world, about a third of them have regularly think about what's going to happen to them when they die. And so if you think about a third, you know, about 3 in 10 of the people that you meet are thinking these things. And so this man at dinner spoke to his waitress and said, you know, my friend and I were just talking about this stat. What do you think about that? And she started weeping. She showed him her wrist. She'd just been hospitalized for trying to take her own life about a month ago. And he got to share the gospel with her on the spot. Some people aren't thinking about what happens when they're going to die, but if you bring it to their attention, they might have a thought that, you know, they might not know what's going to happen to them, and they might be really concerned. I mean, they should be really concerned about what happens to them when they're going to die. But these sweet poisons that people try to pursue, this magic mindset that seeks false saviors to try to, while remaining themselves in control, is really what Scripture speaks about as idolatry. And it's where you live as if you're God rather than living before God, who is God, with Him in the proper place. And this idolatrous magic mindset, living as if we're God, is death. Is not life. And so Simon the sorcerer, we meet with somebody who practices the black arts and is in the grip of blackness, darkness, magic, and is caught up in that. And we're told here in verse 13 that even Simon himself believed. Now keep that in mind as we go through the passage, because one of the questions that's raised by this is, what kind of faith did Simon have? James talks about faith that even the demons shudder. Even the demons shudder, but they haven't entrusted their life to Christ. Theirs isn't a repentance and confidence in Christ as their Lord and Savior. No, they want to remain in control of their own lives. The demons do. They know that He's real. They even said when Jesus came, "Are you the Holy One? Have you come? Or you're the Holy One? Have you come to destroy us, throw us into hell prematurely?" So the demons believe, but they don't submit. They don't surrender. They don't actually trust in the Lord. So what kind of faith did Simon really have? Because we know from our experience, I'm sure many of us have known people in our lives who we would have thought at any given point that they were a genuine believer in Christ. But given time, we see that they, like Simon, had not, as I think Simon here, didn't actually have genuine saving faith, but their heart was still not right with God. They were approaching Christianity with this magic mindset where they were in control. They were still enslaved in the gall of bitterness, enslaved by wickedness. And it may have fooled some people for quite a long time. Philip himself was fooled. Philip thought that Simon was a genuine believer, and it wasn't until later that the apostles came down and then Simon's heart was exposed for what it was that they began to see. Now, as I say, there's a question about whether he really, what kind of faith he had. We'll get into a little bit more, but I think that Simon was one who had the demon faith initially, that he never actually had a saving faith. He wasn't actually submitted to Christ as his Savior and Lord. He approached Christ as another sort of genie in the bottle, magic potion that he could control and have himself at the center of his life. And that's no repentant faith. That's no saving faith. And so as we go on, then we see this magic mindset in verses 9 through 11. And then verses 12 through 13, we see the gospel. 12 through 13, but when they believed Philip as he preached the good news. Now the good news is the gospel. The gospel literally means good news. Euangelion in the Greek means good news. So whenever you see the word gospel, you know that this is good news. Now it's news and it's good news. Now it's interesting. How is it good news? Because right after this it says, when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God. Now the kingdom of God, another way of translating that, and the way that usually in the New Testament that word kingdom is meant to be taken, is the reign, the rule of God. Sometimes it has the sense primarily of a space, a kingdom, a realm. But most of the time in the New Testament, it emphasizes the reign, the rule of God, and the space is secondary. And so here we have him talking about the reign and rule of God. Now, why would it be good news that here the king, the creator of the universe, his kingdom has come? How could that be good news for somebody who's in rebellion against the king? Well, it wouldn't be good news for a rebel. That would be the most horrible news to them that they could imagine. In fact, Martin Luther, before he came to know the Lord, he would worry himself sick about the righteousness of God, because Luther knew that he was not righteous before God, who is holy. And when he heard about God's righteousness, he thought that he had to measure up himself to God's righteous standards in order to be accepted by God. He had and so he understood his failure. He understood his faults and his guilt, but he didn't know anything about the peace and joy, anything about the good news of the kingdom of God. The coming of the king only induced fear into him. And that's what it would do for anybody who is a sinner, who is a rebel against God, which we're all born into the world as. The only human that's ever been born not a rebel to God is Jesus Christ, and he's the incarnate Son of God that came into the world to save us. And so, how is the kingdom of God good news then? Well, if you read on, it says he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus Christ makes the kingdom of God good news to sinners. It's the only way that the kingdom of God can be good news to sinners is because of Jesus Christ. Because sinners who hear about the coming of the king that they've rebelled against, that they're in enmity toward, that they're going against in their lives, and if you're here and your life is not fully centered on and submitted to the living God in all aspects and areas, thought, word, and deed, that you've always perfectly kept what he requires of us, which eliminates all of us, apart from having a mediator, apart from having a savior, the coming of God's reign and rule means your condemnation, means your punishment, your exclusion. But so how can the kingdom be good news? Well, this reign of God is also a saving reign of God for all who trust in Christ. So when it goes on and it says that Philip preached the good news about the kingdom of God, the reign of God, the rule of God, which of course, God's rule is perfect. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," we're praying, as on earth as it is in heaven, we're praying, "Lord, in heaven, as your will is perfectly obeyed in heaven, may that be so here on earth." And so the good news of the coming of the reign of God is good news for sinners only if there's a way of salvation. And here we see that there is, and it comes through the name of Jesus Christ. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, we enter into the kingdom not because of our own name, but because of the name of Jesus. We enter into the kingdom not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done and our attachment to him by faith. Our taking him as our Savior and Lord. Our giving our lives to him so that he might bring us into the kingdom by his death on the cross and his resurrection. And it's through faith in Christ that we enter the kingdom, that we're justified and come under the reign of God, and that is good news for sinners. But if it's a matter of you having to work your way into the kingdom of God, you're excluded from day one. There's no way that you can enter the kingdom of heaven apart from experiencing the punishment and vengeance and wrath of the king unless you have the Savior Christ, unless you've placed your faith in Christ, and that comes through taking him as your Savior and Lord. And so Peter or Philip proclaims this news to the Samaritans that there's a way for you to be saved. There's a way for you to come into the kingdom. And there's good news that you can come into the kingdom and have the life of God take hold of you and rule and reign in your life. And that is through faith in Jesus Christ. And in Him, you enter the kingdom through a door of salvation and mercy and its good news. You become a forgiven friend of God forever through faith in Jesus Christ. And he proclaimed this to Samaritans. Simon believed himself. And in verse 14, we see that when the apostles heard that Samaria had what? Received the word of God. Verse 14, so they received the word of God. They sent to them Peter and John. Now they come down and they hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit, we're told. Now it's interesting because the way that Luke has set up the book of Acts, you'd expect that they would have received the Holy Spirit by now. Because as we go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, we read this. And after Peter's Pentecost sermon, he says this. He says, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" So why hadn't they received the gift of the Holy Spirit yet? Why had he been delayed? I mean, they receive him eventually. But we also know from Paul's writings that the rule, that the norm is that we receive the Spirit at conversion. 1 Corinthians 12:13. If you want to flip there, you'll see how Paul speaks about it. There, 1 Corinthians 12:13, he says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." So this coming into the becoming members of the body through faith in Christ, conversion experience, we're baptized into one body and made to drink in one Spirit, baptized into one body. Paul also speaks about in Galatians chapter 3, he says, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2. Paul says, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit or now being perfected by the flesh?" So hearing, hearing by faith and receiving the Spirit. So why is it, as Luke has set us up to expect them to receive the Spirit without delay, why is it that there's a delay here? Well, I think that the reason that there's a delay, and it's unique to this situation, the rule, the norm, is that we receive the Spirit at conversion. That there's no delay in the Spirit coming in this way. But here they receive the Spirit when the apostles come and lay their hands on them, and I think it's to demonstrate spiritual unity. Now, as I've mentioned, there was a huge a conflict between Samaritans and Jews, and yet they're both coming now into the gospel. They're all believing in Christ. They're all coming. And so you have the apostles from Jerusalem, Jews, coming and laying their hands on Samaritan believers, and they're receiving the Spirit. And I think what the reason for this is, it's showing that there is a spiritual unity, Jews and Samaritans, no matter what ethnic background or class or nation or anything else about us beforehand, when we come into Christ, all those barriers that might have been there before are broken down, and there's a unity that we have in Christ, a spiritual unity. And I think the reason for this delay is to give visible demonstration to the fact that the same Spirit that the apostles have is the same Spirit that the Samaritans receive, and the joining, and that the Samaritans, that these are the Samaritans apostles, and the apostles, these Samaritans, are part of your flock, part of the body of Christ, and there's a unifying where there was division and strife, so that there wouldn't be then this sort of split church where there becomes this Samaritan church and this Jerusalem church where they're split and do their different things like the Samaritans and the Jews had since about 1000 BC. But the reality is, in Christ, we all share in one Spirit. So I think that the reason for this delay, in case you're wondering, you can think about it some more yourself, but I think that the reason for the delay here is to demonstrate the spiritual unity that the Jews and Samaritans Samaritans have in this unique time where the gospel is in a frontier mission way for the first time breaking into Samaria shows that these Samaritan believers are just as much a part of the body of Christ as the Jewish believers as well. They share the same spirit. And that it works to give a stamp of demonstration of this and to preserve the unity of the church, rather seeing the split going on between Samaritans and Jews. And so then we go on in verse 18 through 24 and we see that repentance is necessary. 18 through 24. And this is why I think that Simon actually was not a genuine believer, as back in 13, that the belief that he had was the demon kind of non-living faith. Verse 18, now when Simon saw the Spirit was giving through the laying on the apostles' hands, he offered the money. So he approaches it as a magic rite or ritual that now he wants. He says, give this power also. It was common for people who were in the in magic to buy and sell rituals and they would this was Simon thought, this is something that I want to buy to add to my collection of being in control and manipulating things. And so he says, give me this power also so that on anyone I may lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter sees right through him though. And whether it was a revelation that Peter had from God at that moment, or Peter just so understood what was going on and it wasn't sort of this direct sort of like aha insight from God. Peter did understand what was going on, and Peter looks at him and he says, may your silver perish with you. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You thought you could control and manipulate God. You thought that you could buy His gift. Listen, we can't buy our salvation. We can't buy the Holy Spirit. The only way of receiving salvation in the Spirit is by repentance and faith in Christ, coming with empty hands and receiving what God has freely offered to us. It's the beggar telling other beggars where there's bread, and so we come and we receive in empty hands the gift of God. We can't buy it. We can't put God in our debt. See, he wanted to be able to buy it and have control and say that I own this in some ways, rather than to come under and be owned by God as Savior and Lord. And so Peter sees right through, again, his still magic mindset about his approach to God. And he says, you have, verse 21, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. So this is why I think his faith was not genuine, because his heart was not right before God. And so Peter says to him, verse 22, repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness. The gall is the contents of the gallbladder, bile, a bitter thing that's used to break down and digest food, so a very corrosive substance, bitter substance. He says that you're in the gall of bitterness. Your heart is bitter. You're not right with God. You're in the bond of iniquity. It's all a pretense. Your pretense to greatness, you're not a great one. This magic that you're trying to wield and yield, you're doing so in rebellion against God. You're not a great one. You're in rebellion against God. You're in wickedness. You need forgiveness. And you will go and perish in hell if you don't turn and repent. Peter's very strong with him. J.B. Phillips' translation, I think it said something to the effect of rather than perish there, it says something like, to hell with you and your money. Seizing on the sense that Peter's telling you are cursed, you are damned if you don't turn in repentance. That's how, see, it's not a light thing. Peter is calling down a curse on him should he not, that he's under the curse of God should he not repent. This isn't something that Peter's just sort of bringing down. He's under the curse of God. He's on his way to hell. He will perish with his money if he doesn't turn and repent. So Peter has, you know, with Nathan and David, Nathan has this moment with David where he calls David out and says, you know, you're the man. Here's a you're the man Peter to Simon, where Peter says to Simon, you are in bitterness, you're enslaved to your wickedness, your faith is not genuine, repent for forgiveness, and if you don't, you are on the way to hell with your money. And he says, for I see you're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And then verse 24, Simon answered and he said, so Peter just instructed Simon to repent and pray to God for forgiveness. Verse 24, Simon doesn't even pray to God. Look what he does. He said, pray for me to the Lord. He says, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. It's a question people are left with. Is he so weak that he's calling out for help from Peter? Or is it that he's just asking for relief from some of the consequences of what Peter has said, but there's no genuine repentance here? It's left an open question. I think at this point he hasn't come to true repentance. He doesn't call out on the Lord on himself. We're told that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He doesn't even have it within him at this point to call on the name of the Lord. He turns to Peter and says, pray for me. And I'm sure that Peter did pray for him. We're not told what happened to Simon. According to tradition, Simon became the arch enemy of Peter. Was according to tradition the originator of the Gnostic heresy. But this we don't know that. That's some tradition that's not that well documented. But in any case, we're left here not knowing what's going to happen to Simon. Is he going to repent? I don't think we see it here in the passage. But is he going to repent like Peter calls him to? Or not. And then we're told in verse 25, so repentance is necessary. Repentance is turning from our sin, from our way of doing life ourselves, turning from that and turning toward God. Repentance means it's a 180 degree turn in our heart where we turn from our way of doing things our way in rebellion against God. And it might be apathy. It might be just you're not thinking much about God, but you're actually in rebellion. You're going against the living God who has claim on your life. And there's more than just apathy going on, but you're committed to your own way of opposition to God. Repentance is to turn in your heart toward God, and that what follows upon that is a march in the new direction toward Christ. And so repentance, genuine faith in Christ, is a repentant faith. It's a faith that says, F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I take Him. I'm turning away from doing life my own way, of me remaining in control with this magic mindset, and it may just not be with magic, but with any other kind of thing that I cling to in an idolatrous way in my life, where I wield control to try to find happiness and peace and joy on my own. I forsake all that for the hell-bound, insufficient, unable, death thing that it is, and I turn to Christ, in whom there is joy, in whom there is life, there is forgiveness, there is peace, and it's a turning from that way to Christ, and this marks faith. Forsaking all, I take Him. And in Him, then, in Christ, in the name of Christ, the kingdom of God is good news, because we enter it by faith in Christ, who is our Savior and Lord, who's made the way for us, in whom then we come under the reign of God as those who have been shown mercy, who are covered by His blood, who are welcomed and accepted, not on the basis of what we've done or our merits, but on the basis of Christ's perfect life that He gave on the cross as a payment for our sins, and His resurrection in victorious glory. And so then we're told in verse 25 that when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So then now the word has broken into the frontier of Samaria. It's on the way to the ends of the earth. The scattered church is scattering the gospel. The apostles now are sharing the good news with the nations. And this is what we get to as the church are called to as well, a vocation of scattering the word. I mean, this is why when I came here, one of the things that drew me to this church was the way that this church is so invested in international missions. This is something that that when we take Acts 1:8 and the Great Commission to heart, we want to in some way be involved in getting the word out to the nations. And this comes through prayer, through giving. It may be going ourselves, sending, holding the rope, as John Carey talked about. As he went, they would hold the rope for him in prayer and support, and that the nations too might just be our neighbors across the street. In fact, they are just because it's not just crossing borders, but anybody around us who needs to hear the gospel of Jesus that we've been put in their lives, that we, like the apostles, then are willing to, as we're scattered about our lives at work, at home, and relationships, we're willing to share the good news about salvation in Christ. Like Philip, even to his enemy, maybe there's somebody who has been a pain in your side,
pray for that person. Pray for that person. And maybe the Lord will give you an opportunity to share the gospel with them, to plant a seed and see the Spirit do His work of growing that seed to a new life. And so Philip went down proclaiming to them the Christ. And we as the church, like the apostles, we who have come into the kingdom of God by the death and resurrection of Jesus through faith in Him, so we now experience living in God's kingdom as good news. We get to share that with other people, and this is what we are called to do. And let's do it even without being scattered through difficulties. I mean, it may be the case that you might lose your job. You may have something tragic and horrible that happens in your life, and out of that there's new avenues for sharing Christ. But whether that happens or not, whether in peace times or times of persecution, let us not get lazy on our heels to be about this intentional praying and speaking work of where we are, being part of the scattering of the gospel to the nations, so that we might see Acts 1:8 fulfilled as the gospel goes to all the nations. So as we close now in prayer, I invite you, if you're here and you don't yet know Christ, well, today's the day of salvation. I encourage you, I call you in the authority of Scripture to turn to Christ, to come to Him as your Savior and Lord, and you will be a forgiven friend with God forever. And then for those of us who are, I want to challenge us on the basis of this passage to be like Philip, who was willing to go to the Samaritans. I mean, he was scattered, but he could have not gone to Samaria. He could have gone somewhere else, but he knew there was a need there, and he went there and faithfully proclaimed the Word. And it wasn't him that brought the revival. It was the Word of God and the Spirit that brought the revival there in Samaria. And Philip got to be a part of that. So wouldn't it be great as you and I pray that God would use us for that seed planting and harvesting work in the lives of those in our sphere of influence? Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for how it's good news because we have a Savior in Christ. We thank you for the joy of being part of your kingdom, of living under your good rule. And we thank you for the mercy that you've showed us through Christ. And I pray that if there's anybody here this morning that doesn't yet know Christ, doesn't yet know the joy, the sweetness of being connected to you, the living God, I pray that you would do a work in their heart, that they might repent, that they might turn from doing it their way and fall on Christ's sufficient mercy and grace and receive Him as their Savior and Lord. And Lord, I pray that you would give each of us who know you opportunities to share you with others, that we would be faithful, and that you would take the seed that we scatter and do a work of bringing life and harvest to bear in the souls of those on whom we scatter the seed. And we pray that your word would spread from Jerusalem to Samaria to the ends of the earth, that all nations might be reached. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus for your glory. Amen.